Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode 96. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and today we're going to be looking at Genesis 27, verse 41, down to 28 and verse 9, and we're calling this the Departure of Jacob. It is a bit of an interlude or a parenthesis, if you will, between the stealing of the blessing and then the major event, I think, in this portion of Genesis, the appearance to Jacob of God, what we often call Jacob's ladder. I think we can refer to it as God's ladder, but we'll see that next time. This is kind of an interlude portion as Jacob departs his family and heads toward Haran. To join me today and look at this text is our brother down in Pflugerville, Texas, pastor there at Providence Presbyterian Church, Glenn Clary. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark. Good to be here with you today.
Well, so good to have you with us. Thank you very much for joining me to talk about this text. It's been some time since we've been in Genesis. I can't remember what episode that was, but it's been a little while, I think, back in episode 92. So it's been a number of them anyway since we've been here. I'm looking forward to seeing what God's Word has for us today here. Previously, we saw that Esau had been disqualified to receive the covenant blessing, but Isaac intended to give it to him anyway. In fact, we saw that none of the four characters in this chapter in Genesis 27 is painted in a good light. And as Jacob and Rebekah plot to steal the blessing, it becomes clear that the blessing can only come through the work of God himself, and we're pointed to the promised covenant son. And we'll continue to see that today, that theme as well today, that these folks can't affect the covenant blessing themselves. God continues to intervene that his plan of redemption comes to pass. Now, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum and would encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org. And there, see the other podcasts that are available, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, as well as the Reformed Forum Academy and the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics, particularly. And if you're able as well, we do encourage you to go to reformforum.org/donate, consider how you may support the work that the Reformed Forum is doing, where all of our podcasts online are offered free of charge. And so we do ask that you take some time and look at that as well. I would also encourage you to tune in to the Christ the Center for J. Gresham Machen's Theological Method. Bill Dennison speaks with Camden about J. Gresham Machen. This is it's an excellent topic, an excellent podcast, and I hope you'll have time to listen to that as well. And Glenn, you've been in a few of those as well, Christ the Center, haven't you?
I have. Yes, I have.
I always enjoy listening to you there. You can search as well for the individual contributors to the podcasts. I forget how you do that, but it's up there somewhere. You can, oh, there it is, browse by panelists and guests. So if you go up to browse, click on podcast panelists and guests, you'll find Glenn Clary's name on there and see all the episodes that he's appeared on, certainly several here on Proclaiming Christ, as well as Christ the Center. Well, let's dive into Genesis chapter 27, the end of this chapter, as well as dipping into the beginning of chapter 8, looking at the aftermath of the stealing of the blessing. And we're going to see today that the unbeliever despises the Christian because of God's blessing. And this is something that we see in the story of Jacob and Esau. Even though the unbeliever doesn't understand that blessing, he's not willing to turn from his sin and embrace the promises of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, the believer doesn't deserve those blessings. They're given to us by the grace of God, and through God's revelation, we come to understand, and only through God's revelation and work in our hearts do we come to treasure the blessing of God's covenant promise. Let's go ahead and read this section, Genesis 27, 41 down to 28, 9. We read now, Jacob, or rather, maybe I better get the names correct first, or the text won't make a lot of sense. Let's try again. Genesis 27, 41. Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from here. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Chapter 28, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, and the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau's desire for revenge, the thing that jumps out at me in this text, Glenn, is really what happens immediately, his desire for revenge, his desire to kill, his outrage that places him squarely in the line of Satan. One of the things that we've seen in the book of Genesis, starting from Genesis chapter 3:15 and on, is that paradigm of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent being played out throughout the rest of this book, particularly, of course, really throughout the rest of Scripture. But there are times when you see that conflict, Genesis 3:15 conflict, really front and center and taking center stage. Again, this conflict that we see essentially what is appears to be a replay of Cain and Abel. Abel receives the blessing. Cain becomes jealous and he seeks to kill Abel, and he does. Abel's innocent. Jacob is not innocent, but Esau seeks to kill him, but he doesn't, and he can't. But that's what he wants to do. And so we see the paradigm really in the forefront here of Genesis 3:15. He shows himself to be in the line of Satan, worthy of death himself. And Esau hates Jacob, not because Jacob had deceived his father. He doesn't hate him because Jacob had taken advantage of him in his hunger, the birthright episode. It's because Jacob has the blessing. So he's not angry because Jacob's a thief, but this is simply anger born of jealousy. Jacob has been blessed. Interesting that we see this kind of jealousy of those who are cursed against those who are blessed throughout Scripture. It reminds me, at least, of what Jesus says to the Jews who sought to kill him in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil, which is really an astounding thing to say to the Jews because they're quite proud of being children of Abraham. And you know, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, the devil's your father. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. So a lot like the Jews would later do, even though from Esau comes the Edomites, which are a thorn in the side of the Jews, from the wandering in the wilderness to the murderous intentions of Herod the Edomite, as we in fact saw that in episode 95, the episode just before this, the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. But like the Jews, the Esau pretends to value spiritual blessing, but he knows nothing about it. He wants the material blessings that are attached to the spiritual blessings because spirituality is popular in his household, right? It goes good to pretend, something that we still see today in society, in the church as well. He wants to pass himself off as worthy, but like Isaac, he's controlled by his passions. And he thinks, I'm going to secure the blessing no matter what I have to do to get them. And if that means Jacob is dead and the inheritance reverts to me, again, he's thinking particularly materially here, then that's what I'll do. And once Isaac's gone, there's nothing to stop the blessings from coming to me if Jacob dies. So in his passion, he makes a plan, or he says to himself, or he says in his heart, I think is the way the King James puts it. And sometimes the King James, I think, brings things out a little more vividly with some of that language that the King James uses, which could be helpful. It says in his heart, the days of mourning my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, there are so many themes here, aren't there, Glenn, that reverberate throughout Scripture, starting with Cain and Abel, and we can think of Saul and David. We can think, of course, takes us to the cross, but this is the theme of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that murderous hatred that exists there.
Yeah, I think that's very important to tie this back to Genesis 3:15. I wonder if you can connect the dots for us here a little more in pointing out the connection between Genesis 3:15 and the story that's going on here in Genesis 27 and 28, and the saying that Paul uses, you know, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, in Romans chapter 9. I think he's taking that from Malachi chapter 1. But how these two men, Jacob and Esau, represent, you know, ultimately they represent the two seeds in Genesis 3:15.
There's several ways to connect it. I'm not sure exactly what you're looking for, but the way that I would see it is the sovereign choice of God. Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob has demonstrated himself to be unworthy. He's stolen this blessing. His mother helps him connive to steal it. And several episodes in Jacob's life, I think, demonstrate that. What I mentioned last episode was the reprehensible character of this individual. And yet, it's the sovereign choice of God, that it's the grace of God alone that says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This is the electing choice of God. It's by his grace alone that Jacob is given the blessing and given the birthright. And it's the same thing, I think, in Genesis chapter 3. There's nothing inherently good in Abel that makes him worthy of receiving the blessing and Cain worthy of the curse. And yet by their actions, they confirm the choice at least give us evidence of confirmation of that choice that God has made in his electing grace.
Right. Yeah, I that's wonderful. I think, too, we can maybe go a little further in developing the Genesis 3:15, you know, meta-narrative of Scripture. You know, Genesis 3:15 is talking about the conflict between the two seeds, the warfare. And it is, if I can borrow a Kleinian term here, which is really a biblical term because it's from Revelation chapter 16, it's a Harmageddon conflict, you know, Harmageddon warfare. The seed of the serpent, you know, represent the kingdom of Satan, the offspring of the woman, the kingdom of God. And so you've got the conflict between the two kingdoms, which began originally in heaven with Satan's rebellion against God, but continued on earth when humanity is divided into these two groups. And then that Harmageddon conflict is being played out here within the family, right, of Jacob and Esau. And then it ultimately is played out, you know, consummatively, as it's portrayed in the book of Revelation, as the conflict between the beast, the seed of the serpent, and the church, you know, the people of God. So I think that there's there's a meta narrative of that Harmageddon conflict that's being played out here at a microcosmic level within one particular family.
Right. Yeah. And it's certainly Genesis 3:15 is a controlling paradigm that we're seeing played out in several different ways throughout the book of Genesis. This, to me, is since Cain and Abel, probably the most explicit example of that paradigm being played out, because this is Jacob and Esau. This is the Jacob love, Esau love, I hated. This is a murderous intent that is thwarted by God because he will carry out his plan. And it's going to be seen again, you know, several times throughout. We'll see it again in the book of Genesis. We'll see it in the life of Joseph, right? The murderous intent of Joseph that God uses to elevate him. We see the kingdom paradigm there. We'll see it again, certainly throughout the book of Exodus and Moses and the people of God. We'll see it certainly in the book of Joshua, you see that as well, the conquest of Canaan. So yeah, it's a controlling paradigm that takes us all the way, as I mentioned, you know, as you just said, all the way to the cross, and all the way to the consummation as well.
Right. So, and you see it in Herod, you know, trying to destroy the Christ child in Matthew chapter 2.
Right. An Edomite. Sure. A descendant of Esau.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Very good. And how he is spared, his life is spared by fleeing from the promised land, going to a foreign country. Interesting parallel there.
Right. And it all ties together. And it's one of the reasons why we're doing this podcast, isn't it? We're proclaiming Christ, because we want folks to see not just the exegetical detail, which there are plenty of rich exegetical details in all of these texts, and we've explored some of them, but the paradigm within which all of this plays out, and that interpretive paradigm, the covenant paradigm, again, Genesis 3:15, that first promise of redemption, the first explicit revelation of the covenant of redemption, this is how it's going to work, and then seeing that play out, it's hard to interpret these texts accurately, or at least it's hard to understand them fully, or appreciate them in a greater sense if you don't understand the paradigm that that they're placed within.
Right. Yeah, that's helpful. All fit within the same redemptive historical context.
Right. Yeah, thank you, Glenn. That's very good.
Yeah, certainly.
Welcome. So here we see this murderous hatred directed at Jacob, and somebody loyal to Jacob somehow gets wind of this, and they tell Rebecca. And an inheritance is no good if you're too dead to use it. And so she needs to warn Jacob, you need to get out of here. He must be in hiding because she has to send for him. And so she calls Jacob and says to him, your brother comforts himself by planning to kill you. So Esau wants to drown his sorrows in a sea of Jacob's blood. The seed of the serpent, again, finds vengeance to be sweet as part of the fallen nature, is to seek comfort in getting your pound of flesh. And that's a characteristic. And it's, again, something that we see. And we mentioned Herod a few moments ago. You know, Herod's little menial, really, in the grand scheme of things, his menial kingdom's threatened by the birth of this king. And so he needs to destroy him, this later Edomite, descendant of Esau. And the same thing with Esau. He needs to destroy him. I think it was a novelist, Mary Higgins Clark, who once said, when somebody is mean to me, I make them a victim in my next book. That's her way of, you know, getting back at them. And that's the seed of the serpent, you know, kind of mentality, only in real life. Proverbs 24 says, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he's done. Retribution, no ability, because there's no perspective beyond present vengeance, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There is no perspective of that in the outlook of the serpent. There's only the now. And it's human nature, it's fleshly nature, and that's what Esau is being clearly painted as. This is a person of the flesh. This is the person with physical, fleshly appetites. There's no question here in the way that he's being painted, this is offspring of the serpent, human nature, right? That Shakespeare line, if you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? If you wrong us, do we not revenge? We are like you in the rest. We will resemble you in that. That's human nature. And Esau is a natural man. And that's what we need to see here. This is the natural man controlled by his passions, enslaved to them. He finds comfort not in repentance, but in revenge. So again, keep in mind this seed of the woman's offspring of the woman, offspring of the serpent paradigm. I know we've repeated it several times, but that's right where this is tracking. This is, and you talked about this, Glenn, in your episode in 1 Corinthians, the fleshly man, the man of the flesh, and the man of the spirit. And this is the man of the flesh, enslaved to his passions, and where he ought to find comfort and redress in repentance, he instead seeks it in revenge. So if you're a Christian, we need to recognize that vengeance is not our right. It's God's. And the way of the seed of the woman, again, is found in Romans chapter 12. Never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I think the idea there is repentance, coals of repentance. Some people take a different view of that, but I think the idea there is repentance, not revenge. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's the gospel that overcomes the heart of revenge. And there, as you're preaching, is certainly an applicatory theme that you can find there, as well as, I think, the redemptive historical theme. But Esau doesn't understand any of that. He doesn't understand the gospel. He misunderstands the covenant blessings. And for him, they're just a way to the material, to wealth, his own success, his own dynasty. So Jacob has to die, and he can't just hide under the bed. So Rebecca says, get out of here, verse 34, and issues a couple of, it's very strongly worded. Again, there's always little exegetical nuggets in these passages, and the way that she words this is strong imperatives here. Arise, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee. And the way it's written underscores the sense of urgency. Flee to my brother Laban in Haran, which is northern Mesopotamia, where Terach and Abraham went after God's call back in chapter 12. So this man, Jacob, who from at least what I can see up to this point, understood the covenant promises no better than Jacob. He sought to secure them by manipulating circumstances, by stealing what would have been his. But there's one more act to perform in this drama, where Rebecca is approaching Isaac. Now, this, again, through manipulation. What she wants to do is get Jacob out of harm's way. That's her goal. And, you know, the old workplace maxim that we used to use is, if you want somebody to implement your idea, what you need to do is make them think it's their idea, right? So she needs to sell the idea to Isaac. If he sends Jacob away, then it's his idea, right? Rebecca's thinking, but I get what I want. Jacob is saved. And so she comes to Isaac with a pretext. If Jacob marries one of these Canaanite women like Esau did, then what good will my life be to me? And there's an interesting connection there with earlier in Genesis that we don't have time to go into today, but it's these little phrases that jump out at you. This melodramatic moment here, I'm going to die kind of thing because of these Hittite women that Esau's married. But what's notable about this is there's no mention of the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Yeah, she doesn't bring that up, in part because she doesn't want Isaac to know, of course, that she's the one who precipitated that conflict. But she's got a plan: send Jacob away so he doesn't marry any of these Canaanite women who just make my life not worth living. And Isaac accedes to her request. Now, in doing this, this brings us up to chapter 28 and verses 1-5. And what we see here is a confirmation of the blessing. And we've already seen this language before, because this is a repetition of how Abraham had sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac and how Isaac received the covenant blessings. But there's a notable difference. Abraham hadn't sent for Isaac's bride from his kinsman sent Isaac for a bride from his kinsman because Abraham has genuine spiritual concern. But here, we read of no preparation on Isaac's part for a bride for Jacob. You don't see the same painstaking preparation that Abraham makes on Isaac's behalf. Isaac has taken no steps to secure a bride for Jacob from among his own people. Esau's already been married for some time. Jacob and Esau are twins, remember. So long time passed, Jacob should have been giving thought to a wife for Isaac, but he's negligent. And it's not until Rebekah comes to him and tells him life's not worth living anymore if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like Esau had. Not until then that Isaac does what he already should have done. So again, Isaac not fulfilling his responsibility as a covenant recipient and his responsibilities as a father, simply a covenant father who's covenant children. But the blessings ratified then in verses 3-5, the ratification of the blessing that he had given to Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau. But he not only confirms the blessing now, but he adds to it elements that are uniquely suited for Jacob. The blessing is the covenant promises given to Abraham, passed to Isaac, they're now passed to Jacob. And I want to just bring out some of the elements of that. We've seen them in more detail in previous episode in the promise to Abraham, but it's going to be more pronounced in the next section. We'll see it again in a heightened fashion when Jacob meets God and God himself repeats these promises. Okay, so here we just see the confirmation of the covenant blessing. But there's a few things I want to bring out that are I think, important. Verse 3, God Almighty bless you, El Shaddai. Now, this is only the second time we've seen God use this name in full like this in the book of Genesis. And that was back in chapter 17 and verse 1 to Abraham. It's rare in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, God, obviously, Shaddai, self-sufficient, Shaddai, all-powerful, mighty, God Almighty, you know, is how it's translated. Now, why use that name? Well, it's the very same name by which God reveals himself to Abraham in 17:1, and then he gives Abraham the same covenant promises. And in that context, remember what's going on there. Abraham had tried to secure the covenant promises and blessings through manipulating the circumstances and having a child through Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, attempting fleshly means to obtain spiritual blessing. And all that causes is trouble, lots of trouble. Ishmael, God says to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I'll do what you can't do. And the same name of God is used to speak of his provisional, his ability to do what he says that he will do. And typically when the name is used, it's then followed by the promise of fruitfulness and blessing. Man deserves death, and that's what he brings about. When the offspring of the woman seeks to manipulate and to function with the theory of and the ammunition of the offspring of the serpent, then all he can produce is death. God intervenes, El Shaddai, and provides life. Man deserves the curse. God provides the blessing. This is all covenant theology, right? This is all promise of redemption, Genesis 3:15, blessings and cursings, the sanctions aspect of the covenant. So now Jacob's in a parallel situation to Abraham. He's just tried to secure the covenant promises through his own fleshly means. The blessing he receives is God Almighty, or the one who is self-sufficient is going to do this. And we're going to cover these elements in more detail in the next section and call attention to a new element in the revelation to Jacob. Each progression in the covenant provides new revelation, right? Greater insight into how the covenant promises are going to come to fruition. And here we see then that God will make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Now, that's a significant further revelation of how God is going to work. This word company, the word assembly, or the word congregation. And it's the first time this word is used in the Bible. And nearly every time after this that it is used, it refers to the congregation of Israel. So what we're seeing is just a hint of what is going to become more explicit in the rest of the Pentateuch, certainly in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. It becomes quite explicit. And then, of course, in Joshua, even more so. And that is that there is a specific congregation. There is a corporate identity of the people of God. This is a hint that there is a specified, redeemed community of people who will constitute a nation. And it anticipates further development in the covenant. The true people of God are going to be the redeemed community, the congregation, the worshiping community. David says, I've not concealed your steadfast love, your faithfulness from the great congregation. And so we're seeing a hint of that. And the rest of Genesis, and of course, if you're preaching the gospel through Genesis, which you ought to be, you see this flower unfold in all of its beauty. You see it throughout really the rest of the Pentateuch and then on into the Old Testament. But notice what doesn't change. The redeemed community, or the congregation, will be comprised of Jacob and his offspring as it was comprised of Abraham and his. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring after you. So here's a formal declaration of the fact that the covenant promises that would later be known as the Messianic line, the lineage of the Messiah, the one who would deliver them from their sin, the hope of the promise made to Adam of the victorious seed of the woman, this line is going to come through the line of Jacob. And not only the lineage would be Jacob's, but also the land. And again, another thematic element of the covenant promise, the land that is promised to give to Abraham. You think back to, I think it's chapter 15 or maybe it's 17. I can't remember which chapter specifically, in which God tells Abraham, I will bring these people back to this land. The iniquity of, I think it's the Amorites, is not yet complete. And that land promise continues to be held before God's people. And of course, as you move through the rest of the Pentateuch, we see that land promise coming to fruition as the people of Israel eventually, you know, through all of that that goes on there in the wilderness, and as they gather along the plains of Moab, as they get ready to cross over the border, they get ready to go into, cross the Jordan into Canaan to claim that land inheritance, which is, of course, a type of the heavenly inheritance, which is, you know, another theme, but there's another theme that can be developed here. Taking possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham, a prophetic announcement here of what God had said to Abraham. The Canaanites will be dispossessed of the land, and your descendants are going to possess it. So there's going to be a status change. This is a prophetic idea here. Now, there's going to be a status change in the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, from a sojourner or a pilgrim or a stranger to one who has possession and ownership of the land. This is going to be your land. We're just about done with this section, but Jacob sent away. And here at the end of this blessing, we see proof of the fact that Jacob is now designated as the head of the household. His name is mentioned first in verse 5, Jacob and Esau's mother. Chapter 25, we read about Esau and Jacob, but now we read about Jacob and Esau. The position of the firstborn is now officially Jacob's. In verse 6 through 9, I just want to mention, I don't know, Glenn, did you have anything you wanted to say in that previous section there?
Yeah, that's very good, how you developed that there. The two twin concepts of seed and land, of course, are dominant in Genesis, run throughout the narrative of Genesis, and here they are in this blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. I do think it's interesting that, at this point, they still have not taken possession of the land that God promised to give Abraham. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as strangers and aliens, you know, sojourners living in tents. In the land of promise. So it's still a forward-looking hope for Isaac and Jacob at this time.
Mm, right. And that was the prophecy made to Abraham. You know, your people will come back, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And there's a whole nother theme of God's patience. Skeptics, I think, have been out of shape over the idea of the holy war that God wages against the nations of Canaan. But what that is the holy judgment of God. I think Klein refers to it as an intrusion of the eschatological judgment onto the land of Canaan. But it's God's just judgment against their wickedness, and God waits. And there's going to be hundreds of years between the time of this prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy when the people go and they dispossess the Canaanite nations and they take possession of the land.
And that in itself is another actualization of the Armageddon warfare we were talking about earlier.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what's going on. It is an Armageddon in Canaan. Right? It's a picture of that. Mm-hmm. This little epilogue in the last section here, 6 through 9, is interesting because Esau kind of takes note of, Jacob just got the blessing. My former strategy to get the blessing didn't work. I was going to, you know, knock off Jacob and steal it back. But instead, he watches this and what's happening. And he concludes in verses 6 and 7, Jacob must get these blessings because he's obedient. He obeyed his father. So he figures, well, the blessing must be tied to obedience, something that he hadn't been very good at, especially in one area, and that he had taken wives from among the Canaanites. So he's thinking, well, maybe I can get that blessing by doing some good deeds. So this is a parallel, I think, an application here is the parallel here between Esau's actions, offspring of the serpent, and the actions of unbelievers today who want to do good deeds, right, to earn favor, to earn blessing. But it's a reminder that all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag. The offspring of the serpent can't do good deeds. Even their best efforts are wicked efforts. And this is certainly displayed to us in Esau's actions here. He figures, look, if Jacob is pleasing our parents by marrying a daughter of our mother's brother, then how can I please my parents? Maybe I can please them by marrying a daughter of my father's brother. So Esau, where does he go? Well, Jacob went to his mother's brother. Esau goes to his father's brother. So he goes to Ishmael, verse 9. So here's the unbeliever trying to secure covenant blessings through doing good things. He goes to Ishmael, and he takes as his wife two of the daughters of Ishmael. And it shows us that Esau still doesn't get it. And I think that's the emphasis, one of the emphases of this section. Of course, I think the main emphasis is, as we've discussed, the offspring in the land. God is the one who delivers these things. God is the one who brings his covenant promises to fruition. And those themes, those paradigms, even though I think this is somewhat of a parenthetical interlude between giving the blessing and the securing of that blessing as Jacob meets God in the next section, these two themes are very prominent here. The offspring and the land and God's faithfulness. And they'll play out throughout the rest of the Pentateuch and even into the historical books. But I think as well, one of the emphases in this section is that Esau doesn't understand. The natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. You know, I want to do good. I'll marry one of the daughters of Ishmael. And begins in this larger section begins in 26:34. Telling us Esau took wives of the Canaanites, and it ends here telling us Esau takes wives of Ishmael. So it begins with Esau's inappropriate marriage. It ends with Esau's inappropriate marriage. And what we find in the middle is that Jacob is blessed in spite of his disobedience. Esau is cursed, just like God said. In fact, verse 9 tells us, in addition to the wives he had, one commentator refers to this as a preposition of excess in addition to the wives that he had. And I don't know my Hebrew well enough to remember studying prepositions of excess, but this, this, I think that's properly named. Esau's compounding the problem further demonstrating himself to be unworthy. Jacob will eventually demonstrate himself to be of the offspring of the woman, demonstrate himself to be worthy, not, of course, because of his own inherent worthiness, but the grace of God working in him. So he's been cast off, Esau, but he still doesn't get that. So he's frustrated, furious, futile in his attempts to secure the blessing. Now, the world may envy the believer. The world may covet the blessing, similar to the way that Abimelech and the Philistines were jealous of God's blessing upon Isaac, the way Cain was jealous over God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice. The world wants to enjoy the pleasures of sin and yet receive the blessing for it. And the church, we as the offspring of the woman, as God's covenant people, receive the blessings of God, the blessings of the covenant promises, not because we know better, not because we've done better, but because of God's grace, he's united us to the seed, the offspring of the woman, to Jacob's offspring, so that we walk in the covenant way. We follow in covenant obedience. The third use of the law, we look at the law of God with delight and joy, and we follow in it not because we think we're going to gain something. That's a misappropriation of the law. But having been united to the offspring of Jacob, we delight in it. We find great joy in obedience as a response to God's covenant promises. Glenn, if I could just close by, obviously I'd love to hear more input from you, but I just want to close by this text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16, a text with which you're familiar. We've just covered that not too long ago in one of the episodes in 1 Corinthians you led us through. But Paul writes this, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You did a really helpful, good job. If our listeners are interested, they can go back to episode 90, where we talked about spiritual wisdom. But this could well be telling the story of Esau and Jacob.
Definitely, yeah. There's something else I'm thinking about here, Mark, while you're explaining the passage, is there could be another connection in Genesis to this text here, and that is Genesis chapter 5. And particularly if you take this the Sethite view of the sons of God in Genesis 5, if one holds the Sethite view, then the crisis in Genesis 5 is the corruption of the godly offspring, the corruption of the offspring of the woman. And of course, you know, that's part of the problem with Jacob, with Esau marrying the Canaanite women. And I know you've pointed out very clearly that neither Rebekah's nor Isaac's motives in this seem to be pure. Nevertheless, through their actions, God does prevent, you know, the corruption of the godly seed by their sending Jacob away. So that he doesn't marry Canaanite women. And of course, that is the crisis. You know, that's the big crisis when Israel comes back and takes possession of the land, that they don't dispossess the Canaanites completely and they end up marrying them and their hearts end up being turned away from the true God to serve false gods. And that's what led to their exile ultimately.
Right.
But I think that's an interesting background there too. There seems to be some sort of link to the Genesis 5 text.
Yes, it's another snuffing out of the seed of the serpent, another corruption of the godly line. And we see this, and we see it all throughout Israel's history, right? We're going to see this warned against in Deuteronomy, even a prophecy in Deuteronomy. When you go into that land, you know, you're going to bow to their gods. You're going to the warning of Joshua of Moses, don't intermarry with these Canaanites. And that's exactly what the people of Israel do. And the corruption of that line. Now, the beauty of that, I think, is, or the beauty of redemption, though, is this is not a racial issue. Now, this is not, people are concerned, you know, today and should be in good ways. About racial justice and so on. It's not a racial issue. God doesn't want them marrying Canaanites. It's a spiritual issue. It's an issue of spirit and flesh, not, they're not of pure blood or something like that. If you remember when they go into Canaan, who becomes part of the people of God? It's Rahab. It was possible for the Canaanites to repent. They could have turned to El Shaddai, when they see God Almighty crossing the river, the Ark of the Covenant, leading the armies of God in the conquest of Canaan. It's prophesied here, that Armageddon, you know, in Canaan. And Rahab is a prime example of this, and another picture of this, that maybe in reverse, right? Instead of the corruption of the godly line, it's the purification of the ungodly line. A prostitute of all people, Rahab. So it's not just some Canaanite, it's a prostitute Canaanite that is told by the king of that city, where are these guys hiding? And who boldly and bravely answers deceptively, hides them, and then sends them off over the wall after she sends the soldiers off on a chase in the mountains somewhere. And by faith, Hebrews tells us, she places her trust in God. She is brought into the godly line. So it works really, you know, both ways. The corruption, Genesis 5, we see a picture of it, and we see that throughout. We see it prophesied Deuteronomy. We see it happen in Joshua and in Judges. But it works the other way as well. And that's what this passage is showing us. Esau lacks repentance. And of course, Paul addresses that a little bit later, and we've addressed that in past episodes as well. He sought it with tears, but it wasn't a biblical repentance. It's a desire to secure the covenant blessings, the spiritual blessings through fleshly means. And the world continues to do this today, don't they? I think of, for example, maybe an application of this in the way that the world functions today would be something like so-called gay marriage, right? The world wants to secure the blessings of marriage by their own fleshly desires. And that brings in the whole theme of counterfeiting, something that becomes prominent, of course, in the book of Revelation, trying to find blessedness by fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And that's what Esau tries to do. The people of God will find that there's no blessing that way, only by the grace of God. We don't deserve the blessings. It's only by his grace and through God's revelation that we come to understand and treasure the blessings of God's covenant promise. So, yeah, very good, Glenn. That's a great connection to Genesis 5.
The preservation of the godly seed is, you know, one of the major themes, but ultimately the seed of Abraham ultimately has in view the salvation of the world. Right, the redemption of the Gentiles, even the nations, will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham.
Right.
You mentioned Rahab, and it came to mind Psalm 87. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab in Babylon. Mm. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and so on. It's talking about the conversion of the nations, right? The salvation of the nations.
Right. Yeah, and that that is seen covenantally as well. Think about Noah, the prophecy of Noah that Japheth will one day dwell in the tents of Shem. The nations will be gathered into the church. And of course, that's something that you see in Abraham, and you see that prophesied as well throughout the Pentateuch. So here we see that picture, in a way, the opposite of that picture of the gathering of the nations. Here it's the attempted corruption of the godly line, but yet the incorporation, if you will, or the body coming together in this promise of the company. This is a company now that is going to come from you as the covenant line begins to take shape in a particular nation and a particular people.
Right. It makes me wonder, and I'm not really sure how to, you know, what to think about it, but what makes the Arameans any better than the Canaanites? why is marrying an Aramean, a better thing to do than marrying one of the Canaanites when they seem, you know, the Arameans seem to be pagans too. Certainly Abraham, you know, worshiped false gods before God called him. I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. It is interesting though that, you know, Jacob is sent away to find a wife. He does find a wife. He finds a wife at the well. And that there's an interesting thing going on, I think, about the well being the place where the bride is found. You see that in Isaac, the story of Isaac and his wife Rebecca. We'll see it when we get to Jacob at the well, and then of course Moses finds his wife at the well too. I think that there's an Old Testament typology regarding that is the background for the story of John chapter 4, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well.
Yeah.
But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Maybe when we get to that story, we can talk about that a little bit.
That's right. Or we can just keep recording, right? Keep going. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's where we're going to head into. All of these are pictures that are pointing us forward to the one with whom this covenant is made, Paul says in Galatians. With Christ Jesus and with us only as we are united to Jesus Christ, the people, the company of God, the church of Jesus Christ. So today we see that the covenant line continues in spite of their incompetent and fleshly methods. And Isaac and Rebekah have allowed the conflict between Jacob and Esau to ferment, to devolve into a murderous hatred, something that should have been a covenant home, but these parents aren't very effective, and they've allowed their friction to ignite into a burning hatred, and yet God uses that to advance his purposes for redemption and continues to do so, as we'll see through the rest of the book of Genesis. So this is a podcast of the Reformed Forum. Again, just a reminder to go to reformedforum.org and look at the various things Reformed Forum offers. And we also have an events calendar on there. I would encourage you to look at the events calendar to see who is coming up speaking and where they might be. Perhaps you can go and attend a lecture or an event. So take a look at the events calendar. And Glenn Clary is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Glenn, how can they get a hold of you?
Well, they can visit us on the web at ppcaustin.org, and there they can find contact information if they wish to contact us here at our church.
Very good. Thank you, Glenn. I appreciate your input today and our study through Genesis chapter 27 and into chapter 28. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org. We worship on Sunday morning at 9:30, and we'd love to have you join us. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.